And turn in your Bible to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. We're going to read into chapter 3 and then into chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to start with verse 18, which is where we looked at last time, but just to set the context and let you know where we are. Colossians 3:18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So the big idea in this passage, actually in this letter, is to show the superiority of Jesus Christ over all human philosophy and all human tradition. There are so many statements in Colossians that speak to that truth. Colossians 1:17 says, He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. If you're familiar with the King James Version, you get the word consist. Everything holds together in Christ. You know, scientists search for a unifying principle in physics. A single theory that can explain how gravity and electromagnetism work. That principle was revealed 2,000 years ago in Scripture. It is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the unifying principle. Just as an aside, that tells us that everything is a matter of theology. Whether you're talking physics, chemistry, biology, if everything holds together in Christ, then everything is a matter of theology. Then, of course, we read in chapter 3, verse 11, that Christ is all and in all. And I think all of us would agree with this. We would say amen to that whole idea. But as chapter 3 draws to a close, a curveball is thrown to us. I mean, we could expect all of these ideas about the supremacy of Christ. Certainly, we would debate these with the skeptics, with the philosophers, even with those who might be investigating the claims of Christianity. But here, Scripture tells us that the supremacy of Christ is to be demonstrated, not necessarily debated, although we do that, but it's to be demonstrated, and it's to be demonstrated in the home. Rats. As soon as we learn in verse 17 that we are to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him, part of that everything includes the most intimate members of our households, wives, husbands, and children. So he tells us that wives are to show Christ-like submission and honor to their husband. That's in verse 18. Brian read the passage in Ephesians that expands upon that. Well, actually, the one right before that did. You read that last week. So wives are to show Christ-like submission and honor to their husbands. Now, I am aware, I'm acutely aware how out of touch this seems to be in our modern culture. And yet, this is Scripture, and we dare not ignore it. I was asked this week, somebody asked me actually, I have a question for you. How do preachers come up with a topic every week, every Sunday after Sunday? How do you come up with a topic for your sermon? That must really be hard, he said. I thought, well, it says a whole lot more about the kind of church this guy goes to. But my answer was this, that I do like a lot of other people do. We just work through books of the Bible, and we allow the Scripture to determine the topic. So the topic is whatever's next. And this is a topic that I talked about this last week. I wouldn't necessarily be drawn to that. I wouldn't necessarily want to offend half the congregation. But it was next. And so that's why it's there. And then the one like it, in verse 19, husbands are to love their wives in a Christ-like way, treating them with respect and tenderness. And men might say, I don't know how to relate to my wife. I don't know how to treat my wife. Well, the answer is pretty easy. Treat her as Christ would treat you. That's pretty simple. The answer is simple. Putting it into practice may be a challenge, but treat her as Christ would treat you. And so the circle now begins to expand, beginning in verse 20, from the husband and wife to children, and then beyond. So in verses 18 and 19, last time we said that Scripture tells us how to honor the name, that we are to honor the name of Christ in our marriage. So beginning in verse 20, we are to honor the name of Christ in our home. Verses 20 and 21. So here's an exhortation to children in verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Obey your parents. Now, in the Roman culture, the culture of the Roman Empire, this address to children would have been considered unnecessary. The Roman culture was influenced, I'm told, by what is called the patria potestas, which is a Latin phrase which means the power of the father. And the custom was that the male head of the family held absolute power over the persons of his children, even to the right of inflicting capital punishment. I did not say corporal punishment. I said capital punishment. That the father had the right to do that. This sort of obedience would have been understood in a family in the Roman Empire. But now, to address children, to encourage them to this kind of obedience as a mark of glorifying God is a new chapter. For a believing family, it's not so much a matter of obligation and constraint. It is a joyful expression of honoring the name of Christ. And again, verse 17 of chapter 3 is the key. This is how we put this into practice. So instead of obedience from fear, Paul's commanding obedience in the name of Christ. He says, this pleases the Lord. That's why you are to obey your parents. Not because you fear them. Not because the law gives them the right over you, which is it does, but you are to do this because, this is your motivation, because it pleases the Lord. So as I looked at that, I thought, you know, there's a little subtle implication here, and the implication is that children are looked upon as being responsible members of the congregation. The command is given to them directly. Not through their parents, but directly to them. Not Fathers, make sure your children obey. Parents, make sure they obey. But it's directed to children. Children, obey your parents. So apparently, children were to be present when the church gathered. That was the expectation. And as this letter was read to the church at Colossae, whatever that church looked like, they expected children to be there and to hear the words of Paul. So I thought about that. And so just a few comments about that. Of course, you know I'd make a few comments about everything, right? It appears that the expectation was that children were a part of the gathering of the church. And if that is the case, I think we make a couple errors today. Errors on both sides. First of all, we often tend to separate and silo children of all ages, little children up to teenagers. And it's customary for there, in many places, to be a children's church or a junior church or something by another name. I have a friend who, in the church, they had a separate children, and they called it Future Church. I thought, okay, Future Church, not present children, but Future Church. And that's, of course, you know, where age-appropriate lessons are given, maybe with crafts and games, and, of course, the ever-present snack. Now, understand that there's nothing in the Scripture that prohibits that. Let me just tell you that. I want to be upfront about that. Those who are doing that, they're not violating the Word of God. They're not doing something wrong. There's no direction in Scripture that regards that at all. Listen, I'm aware. I know. I've been around here long enough. I know that we have lost attendees over that because we don't have that. Because we don't have a junior church or whatever. There have been people who have come, and they've noticed that, and they've not come back and visited again. Maybe there were other aspects of our church that they liked, but that was one thing that kept them away. They thought, well, you don't have a whole lot of programming for children, and so we'll look elsewhere. I know that some of you probably wish we had something more attractional to families with children. And the elders aren't necessarily in disagreement with that. We would like to see some things like that as well. But I think we need to look long-term about that whole idea, especially about junior church, that sort of siloing type thing. It may have resulted in a more robust attendance. Maybe more families with younger children have come and became part. And of course, there would be maybe less disruptions during the main service. I kind of wonder if it's accomplished the lasting results that we anticipate. Have we seen long-term benefits? I always kind of wondered this. What becomes of people, of kids involved in those kinds of programs, and then they age out? And then church is no longer fun anymore. Then what happens? Well, you just quit going. If it's not fun, I'm not going to go. I mean, if the service doesn't have a craft or a snack, I'm not going. Nothing to hold interest. So maybe that's been a problem. But I think the second mistake is we expect children to be involved, but then we kind of design a service ignoring that there may be children in the mix. I mean, I'm not advocating the traditional children's sermon. I've had to do that before when I would fill a pulpit someplace. And, you know, you walk in and they say, oh, do you have a children's sermon? I'm thinking, oh, goodness, no, I don't. So I had to throw something together. And they're fine. They call all the little kids to come to the front. And the minister, you know, sits down here with them and tells them a silly little story, just talks down to them or something. I'm not advocating something like that. And by the way, I'll never do crafts. So get that out of your head. But I think sometimes we are guilty of trying to present truth in such a way that people think that we are very learned and really sophisticated. And sometimes we're guilty of talking over people and not talking to people. And sometimes we forget that there are children here who just may be listening. Unlike my granddaughter, who falls asleep as soon as I stand up here to speak when she comes. But there may be children who are listening. I have a 12-year-old granddaughter. She's in junior high. And she is expected to attend a language arts class and sit there for 45 minutes and learn something and then leave only to go to history class and expected to sit there for another 45 minutes and learn something. I think sometimes we underestimate the ability of children to absorb and to learn. But the point is that children were considered part of the congregation, however that looks, and to follow through on this command given by the Apostle Paul. Remember what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15. He says, from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. And that word child is interesting. It's not child as of a son or a daughter. It's a word that is used as a small child or even an infant. So from his earliest days, Timothy knew the Scripture. I think that speaks to us who are parents and adults that children can learn the Scripture, and they need to learn the Scripture. And sometimes we underestimate that ability. Now, sometimes we don't underestimate the interest, because I know sometimes kids just aren't really interested in it, but the ability is there. In Ephesians chapter 6, as Brian read this morning, this command is linked to the fifth commandment, honor your parents. So in that passage, the fifth commandment is the basis for all of this. But understand that when the commandments were given, that fifth commandment was not now a word to the children. It was given to the adults, given to everybody. Children must obey their parents, but we are always to honor our parents. And there seems to be no expiration date on that as well. So he says, obey your parents, but obey your parents in all things, because there are no areas of our children's lives that are cordoned off from this responsibility. Now, parents are in a position to secure the obedience of their children, and we must bring consequences to bear for disobedience. That's how God deals with us. But don't forget that the call is for children to obey. All of this, wives submitting to your husbands, husbands loving your wives, children, this is all inferring voluntary obedience, voluntary submission. This may be a good place to look at what is Paul asking for when he talks about obedience. What does obedience look like? A long time ago, somebody gave a definition of obedience that has stuck with me for 95 years, however long it was. Obedience is doing what we're told to do, when we're told to do it, and with the right heart attitude. So here's an example. Junior, take out the trash. Of course, Junior's not really keen to take out the trash. So Junior goes and he bundles up the trash and he sets it outside the door. Now, has he technically taken out the trash? But he hasn't done what he was told to do. That's not obedience. Or Junior, take out the trash. Just a minute, I got to finish this one level on this game. And he's playing his video game and he forgets about it. He hasn't done what he's told to do. He didn't do it when he was told to do it. You know, and mom or dad says, no, I don't mean later, I mean now. So he hasn't done it. Or Junior, take out the trash. And so Junior is upset about that because he's tired of taking out the trash. Why can't somebody else take out the trash? After all, I'm not the only person that makes trash in his home. So he goes and he gets the trash, and he takes it, and he slams the door behind him, takes it, and he goes to the garbage can, and he slams it down in the garbage can. Oh, he's done that, but he hasn't had the right heart attitude. Obedience, the task was done, but obedience was not learned. And I would add that this is how obedience to Christ is described as well. That we are to do what we're supposed to do in the scripture and when we are supposed to do it, but with the right heart attitude. And that's why in verse 17, it says that we do all these things giving thanks to God the Father through him. In fact, thankfulness is in verse 15 and verse 16 and verse 17. The right heart attitude is important, and if that attitude is not there, it is not obedience. Children are to obey their parents in all things. Well, with only one qualification, and this goes with all of these relationships too. There is a higher authority. This does not mean that a child must allow themselves to be abused. They don't submit to that which is wrong. Wives are not to submit to that which is wrong, that which would violate the higher authority, which is the authority of God. But children are to obey their parents because this pleases the Lord. Ephesians 6:1 says, this is right. This is pleasing in the Lord. This is appropriate behavior in the Christian community. In a Christian home, children are called upon to live in such a way that it pleases our Lord. Honoring Christ is not exclusively for adults. Mark that down. When I grow up, then I will think about honoring Jesus. But now, I'm a young person. I got life to live, fun to be had. It's going to be great. And when I'm old, like in my 20s, then I will think about honoring Christ. But no, all Christian children are to be concerned about honoring Jesus. Now you might say, okay, well, it's easy for you to say, partly because you're an old guy, and secondly, because you don't have parents like I have parents. If you had my parents, you would realize how hard this is. Well, I had parents too. And if you think that your parents are unreasonable, and if you think that they don't understand you, you don't know as much as you think you do, and maybe they do though, but just look past them. Because your obedience to your parents is actually obedience to Christ. That's we look past the person and we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how husbands are to love their wives, as Christ loved the church. Look past your wife and love her as Christ loved the church. Wives, look past your husband and honor him and submit to him as the church submits to Christ. Of course, parents don't get off the hook either, because verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. So here's the command not to domineer over your children. Now we realize there are several ways to raise children. We can train them, or we can break them. I know of some who taught a child raising technique that you have to break their will. Kind of like breaking a horse, I guess. I've been around Christian people from homes where they were not raised or trained. They were broken, and they don't function well. The term here is fathers, but there's also places in the New Testament, Hebrews 11:23 is one of those, where the same word refers to both parents. So while addressed to the fathers, both parents need to hear this. So don't provoke your children. It's only used one other place in the New Testament, and it has the idea of causing someone to react in such a way that they accept the challenge. I would say it means don't push their buttons, lest they become discouraged, it says. Now, don't think that means you should never cross your children. You should always give in so that they're never provoked or they're never discouraged. It doesn't mean that. We heard Ephesians 6:4 this morning, do not provoke your children to anger. So we think that, okay, I must never make my children mad at me. I must never disappoint them. Let me know how that works for you. The command here governs the attitude of the parents. We are to bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And discipline instruction means that we will do things that just may not set well with the little darlings. But these are things that are good, and they're right, and they're valuable. But there are those who are parents, they look at the idea of being parents as being the Lord of everything, and they seem to be looking for a fight. I've met parents like that. They're just looking. They're looking for the buttons to push on their kids because they have fun pushing them. And they just want them to know who's the boss. That's not necessarily training and bringing them up in the things of the Lord. And I would add this, that Ephesians tells us that the marriage relationship is designed to speak of Christ and his church. I think we model Christ in all of our relationships, and I think this is one as well. Fathers are to model the fatherhood of God in dealing with their children. You've heard this before, I'm sure. Some people say, well, I have a hard time understanding the love of God as a father because I was raised with an unloving father. And so that might be a barrier to some people. John Newton, the hymn writer, is supposed to have said, I knew my father loved me, but he was careful not to let me know it. And some were raised with that kind of situation. I'm not sure if that's universally true, that because my father didn't love me, I don't understand the love of God. I think sometimes it becomes a convenient excuse. But what a wonderful privilege it is to demonstrate the sacrificial, sanctifying love of God to children. And what a wonderful privilege to model the submissive obedience of Christ to his Father. He said, I always do those things that please him. Christ is our model as husbands, as wives, as fathers, and as children. And yes, that godly love includes chastening and discipline. Hebrews 12:6, for who the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. Of course there's discipline. Of course there's sometimes weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's part of training. It's part of discipline. Oh, that our homes would be gospel homes. Not little robot families with no bumps or bruises. Not those kind of things. Those are unrealistic. But homes that model Christ in the midst of all the stuff of life. Because you know that life is just full of stuff. And yet we are called to model Christ in the midst of all of it. Honor Christ in your homes. And secondly, honor Christ, honor the name of Christ in your work. And this is verses 22 to chapter 4, verse 1. So here's an exhortation to servants. Bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Now, some of your translations will just say servants. Some of them may actually say slaves. It's kind of, the word can be translated in a number of different ways, but it's a touchy subject. Because this and the companion passage in Ephesians has been used to denounce the Bible because, well, you know, the Bible promotes slavery. And they will point to a passage like this. And it's true that in our history, some Christian people have pointed to these passages to justify the practice of owning other human beings. And before you criticize them too harshly, they were just reading their cultural moment into the Bible. Something that we do today with great frequency. We read our cultural moment into Scripture as well. That's not to endorse that at all, not to say they weren't wrong in doing it, but sometimes we forget that we do the same thing. There's a lot of American Christians who read the United States of America into certain Bible prophecies. And we read our modern situation into the Bible. It has been done for a long time. This passage cannot be used to endorse the practice of slavery, especially the kind that we have known from our history, because our history of slavery was a race-based slavery. And it's unfortunate that there are still some who think that certain races are more prone to slavery based upon a twisted reading of the Old Testament. I would just counter that race is our invention, that there's only one race called the human race with a lot of different varieties. But it's true that Paul was not eager to address the issue of abolition, as we might expect him to be, and maybe because it wasn't looked upon as being as oppressive as we think it is. Slavery in our nation was a violation of the Constitution and kind of made a farce of the Declaration of Independence. In this culture, being a bondservant sometimes was better than being a minor child. The bondservant was more valuable than a child and sometimes more productive. Many in servitude were maybe debt slaves, selling themselves and their services to gain and ultimately gain their freedom to pay off their debts. Some were slaves to escape poverty. Some slaves were the professionals of the day, physicians, tutors, teachers, employed by families, owned by them, but employed by them. In addition, the Old Testament has a lot to say about how slaves and servants were to be treated, even prescribing death to someone who would kidnap somebody and take them into slavery. Or if a servant had been maimed in some way, then they were to be given their freedom. So don't say the Bible is to be ignored because it teaches and endorses slavery. And imagine how this dynamic had to be different. I've thought about this. I've not read anybody that's written on it. I'd like to find out. So we are told in the New Testament that in Christ, all of those distinctions then are erased, whether we're Jew or Gentile or bond or free, we're all one in Christ. And it would seem to be the case that in these New Testament churches, slaves or servants and the owners would worship together side by side. But I wonder if in some of these churches, some of those slaves were the ones that God may have called to be the elders, and so they were responsible to shepherd their masters. I don't know, but it would seem to be that could be a possibility. So with all of that, I think it's legitimate to make an application to how we conduct ourselves in the workplace. Absolutely. Employees are not slaves, although most employees think they work for slave wages. But I think there are principles that apply to Christians who serve our Savior and who are in the employ of someone else. If I labor for someone else and receive a benefit for it, then I think these are principles that I have to pay attention to, that should guide me in that. And it's a matter of learning the principles. Now, I'm not saying there's a one-to-one correspondence between an employee and a slave. I'm not saying that. Of course, I guess people do make that point whenever the union contract is up for negotiation. But it's not the same, but there are legitimate principles that govern our work. And let me just give you a couple of them here in closing. First of all, recognize that our service is a reflection of our loyalty to Christ. Verse 22 says that whatever we do with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So these people who are bondservants were not to live in fear of their master. They were to live in fear of the Lord. And neither were they to work in such a way that they would be seen and commended. We all know that person who begins to work hard when the boss shows up. Imagine the transformation of our work lives if we lived in the fear of God. Verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Look past your employer and look to the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder how our work would look if Christ examined our time card. If the Lord Jesus completed our performance evaluation. Or if he signed our paycheck. How would our work be? Again, it's another way of practicing verse 17 of chapter 3. Our ultimate employer is the Lord. Verse 24 and 25. From the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. We serve the one who has, as Paul says in chapter 1, verse 12, qualified you to share the inheritance of the saints in light. We work for him. That's the inheritance that we will obtain. And when we view our work in this way, it has eternal value, eternal reward. And again, let me say, this is any work. Not just what we would call full-time Christian service. We tend to think that that's the kind of work that matters. It's not. It matters, but it's not the only kind that matters. The bondservant, perhaps doing menial tasks, was serving the Lord Christ. So whatever you do, mentioned in verse 17, and then again mentioned in verse 23, whatever you do, if it's working on a farm or working in a factory or sitting behind a desk or delivering orders or delivering the mail or driving a truck or driving a bus or climbing a utility pole or picking up garbage or working in a hospital or working as a first responder or working as a hairdresser, working in a nursing home, or preparing fast food, whatever it is, you are serving the Lord Christ. And you will receive an eternal inheritance just as much as if you stood behind a pulpit. If your work is in the name of Christ with an intention to honor him, you will receive an inheritance. Now there's a caution in verse 25. Don't allow the truth of this to tempt you to treat lightly your obligation to your earthly employer. Some may be tempted to consider that, well, since I'm not really answerable to an earthly manager, then I can just be sort of careless. Because, you know, God's, that's his job to forgive and overlook. so I can be careless. That's wrong on several accounts because, first of all, it's wrong. There's going to be consequences. God shows no partiality. And secondly, if we really grasped the notion of Christ as our ultimate and master and employer, I think we'd work all the more diligently. The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he's done. And then verse 1, chapter 4, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So finally, a word to those who benefit for the labor of others. Masters or employers, treat those in your service justly and fairly. So if workers work as though they are working for Christ, those who are over them must also identify with them, knowing that they have an authority over them. Your boss has a boss, and your boss's boss has a boss. And we have an ultimate authority over us as Christians, and that's God himself. Everyone has a supervisor. And we must all give an account. Now, the reminder is that the Bible addresses believing people regarding living out our profession in every area of our personal lives. And that's what this passage is about. In relationships involving husband and wife, parents and children, employers and employees. And if Christ is all and in all, and if we are to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, then this must naturally manifest itself in the daily aspects of life. Do people see Jesus in your marriage, in your home, or in your work? Now, I'm not implying that there will not be challenges in those areas. Remember what I said last week about marriage and the home as a great laboratory to practice sanctification? When Jesus walked on the earth, flowers did not bloom at every step that he took. People did not line the streets and cheer him on. Well, except one time. And then they crucified him. He wasn't even received by the family that he grew up with until after his resurrection. Can you imagine that? His own siblings, his half-brothers, who grew up with him, had no clue about him until after his resurrection. Hey, can you imagine being raised in a family with a sinless person? My brother and sister will tell you how hard it is. can you imagine that? You know, who broke the window? Nope, never mind. That was me. Yeah, because you couldn't. We look around with envy at the other guys, the other families. They have it so good. Everything is going so well with them. If you only knew. But Christ is manifested in how husbands and wives serve each other and love each other, how children honor their parents, and how workers happily and joyfully serve Christ in their work. This is a foreign idea. It's a radical ethic. We live in a culture where everyone wants what they want and everyone thinks that they deserve more than they get. How radical it is to live in service to others. I would suggest to you that this is the way of Christ, who said, "I did not come to be ministered to, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many." It's the way of Christ, who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of a cross. It's the way of Christ, who, when we were yet sinners, loved us and gave himself to be the sacrifice for our sins. It is the way of Christ, who said, I always do those things that please the Father. Christ-likeness in our homes. Let me just close with this this section with this word. So wives, do you struggle with submission to your husbands? You're probably all shaking your heads, but you're not going to because you want your husband to see it. Husbands, do you find it difficult sometimes to love your wives, and sometimes you're harsh with them? Children, do you sometimes have a hard time obeying your parents? And do you have a hard time at work to follow the direction of your employer or your supervisor? It's a reality of life. I think all of us have answered yes to these questions at least a time or two. But here's the key. And it's not a simplistic answer, but it's a helpful answer. The key is learn to love Jesus more. Now, I know it's simplistic, but I can only speak for myself. But I think the letter backs this up. The more I love Jesus, the better I love my wife. I think it works like that. And again, if verse 17 of chapter 1 says that in him all things hold together, it doesn't just mean the cosmos. It applies to my marriage. It applies to my family and to my work life and to my personal life. So while we sometimes trip over these things, all these commands and all of that, it's really just a matter of being like Jesus and loving him and demonstrating that in all of our all the parts of our lives. Well, let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave us this example of selflessness, of love, of sacrifice. And we thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us that enables us to put these into practice. We know we'll not be able to do it perfectly, but Lord, help us to take a shot at it, to somehow, to the best of our ability, to pattern our lives after the Lord Jesus, regardless of where we find ourselves in life. Thank you for your word, and thank you for your church. And bless your word to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand and sing, please.